But I would love to invite you to pray with me and for me as we dive into this topic today. As you hear Tom read that from Genesis chapter 3, I'll just tell you, of all the doctrine that we've been studying this summer, this one is not enjoyable to talk about. This is the one that hurts the most of them all. And so let's just pray that God would open our minds, soften our hearts today to receive from his word, not mine. So Lord, we just ask today that you would quiet our hearts. God, we know that what we hold in our hands is your inspired and eternal and infallible word. God, I thank you that we have this firm footing to build our lives on. Lord, as culture shifts and changes around us every day, I thank you that we have a firm place to stand. And so, Lord, even as we say that, there are some things about where we stand. There are some things about your word that are difficult. There are things about your word that are not even in line necessarily with what our culture is presenting and promoting every day. And so, Lord, it forces us to choose. And so today, I pray that you would open and soften our hearts to your words. Lord, these I pray that anything that's said that is my words would be blown away in the wind, and that only your words would remain. Father, we ask that your spirit would do in us and through us today, through this word, what you intended for it to accomplish. We also trust your promise that when we preach your word, when we read it, when we speak it, when we pray it, that something is happening in the heavenly realm when we do. And so, God, we ask that you would be, that would be effective today. This word would be effective for the sake of your name and your kingdom. Amen. Well, as I said, we're these past couple weeks and throughout the rest of the summer, we are in this series on 12 core doctrines of the Christian faith. Not the only things we believe. There are other things we believe, but these are 12 that are core, that really matter. And we've been taking a look at each one of these, not just trying to understand what they are, what these doctrines or beliefs are, but why it matters. And there are certain things in the life of a church that just seem to happen sometimes, where you realize, okay, God's hand is over this whole thing. Even at my very best, I could not have orchestrated this. And so every once in a while, there's the songs just line up perfectly with the message or the scripture that we're using, and we just, Nevin and I go, wow, that was pretty cool. We didn't meet to talk about that. And this week, something else happened where I could not have orchestrated this, and that is that today, as we're studying the doctrine of sin, we are studying this just a few days after someone went into several local businesses here in Riverside with a baseball bat or whatever and tore them up. And I realize there's other things that have happened too this week, but when something like that happens right in our backyard, we feel the weight of it more than we do in other cases, right? If something happens across the world or in another state, we think, man, that's too bad. We might feel some grief there. But when it happens in our own city, it stings a little bit. It stings a little bit. And so maybe as you heard the news about what happened here in Riverside this week, maybe you responded with sadness. Like, I just can't imagine that something like that would happen. You were sad. Or maybe others of you felt anger. You're like, give me 2 minutes with that guy and I'll show him what you do with a baseball bat. Maybe that was how you felt, or maybe you even responded with some fear and you beefed up some security at your own house or your own place of business. And so this week, as the news went around about this, I went to some Facebook comments about what happened, which is always the best place to go first, right? That's always where you should start. So I took to Facebook comments about this, and here's what a few people wrote. What is wrong with people? That's the question. It's a sad and unkind world where someone could do something like that. Or another is, how could someone be so disrespectful to go damage someone's property like that? Fair questions. Really good questions that we all ask from time to time. And then, you know, like these comments, we're wondering, like, what in the world would make someone do this kind of thing? And so for the answers, I went back to Facebook. Again, great place to go. And in that same thread, the answer to the question, what is wrong with people, here were some answers. People are just stupid. Or people are complete. I mean, you can fill in the blank or you can go to Facebook and find it yourself. There are plenty of blank kind of people around. And then this one at the end was, I hope that this wasn't a Riverside person. I would hate to think that people like that live in this town. But it's not just about breaking into a business and damaging property. This question about what is wrong with people is about more than just that. What makes a husband or wife just up and leave his or her family? What makes a teenager refuse to obey her parents? What makes those parents then explode in rage at that teenager because she didn't obey? What makes a pastor or a priest have a moral failure? What makes nations go to war with other nations or oppress their own people? What is it that makes a group of people plan for years and years to fly airplanes into the World Trade Center and kill as many people as they can? What makes a loving husband or a curious teenage boy pull up pornographic images or videos on their devices? What makes someone call up their state senator and tell them they should be drowned in the river because of how they voted? What makes someone at work sabotage a project so that it fails? Is it simply because people are stupid? Is it that schools are not educating students properly anymore? Is it that the news media is too liberal? Is it that we need some change in our government? Is it that medicine hasn't advanced enough? Is it that technology hasn't advanced enough? Is it maybe even religious, like people just don't believe in God like they should? Is it that kids just don't listen like they used to? Is it the influences of social media? Is it that our justice system just isn't as threatening as it once was? And I know I'm treading on really dangerous ground with this one. But is it just mental health issues? What is wrong with people? That's a question that all of us have to have an answer to. And if you don't believe in the doctrine of sin, then you're going to have to come up with some other explanation for why someone would take a bat to a restaurant or a gun to a class of third graders. And I'm sorry, but this just doesn't hold a whole lot of water in those cases. Because what about when you're the one who hurts someone else? What about when you're the one who finds themselves yelling at their kids in the kitchen? What if you're the one who says those words you wish you could take back? What if you're the one who's sitting there at night and just looking around to make sure no one is watching, and then you click the link? Does that describe you? When it's you that does these things? Well, no, I'm not that bad. I'm not perfect, but I would never do what that guy did. I would never do what that woman did. Well, fair enough, but at what point do we move from I'm not that bad to that? At what point do we cross the line from I'm not perfect, but I'm not terrible to I'm one of those blank kind of people that live here? And again, we've got to go to Scripture for our answer. We go there. And the first time we see something going wrong with people in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 3. So if you have Scripture with you on a device or in your hand, we'd love for you to turn to first book of the Bible, Genesis. We'll be in chapter 3, which Tom just read for us a minute ago. But we can't just parachute in at chapter 3 and skip over Genesis 1 and 2. So if you've got the Scripture open, you can just flip right to the last verse of Genesis chapter 1. And here's what we read, is that God saw all that he had made, and it was very good indeed. It was very good indeed. Flip over to the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 16. You see, the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden. There is an abundance here. There is a wealth of trees and food for you. You're free to eat from any of the tree, verse 17, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. You will certainly die. And in the next verse then, God created a partner for Adam to help him work and watch over the garden and bear the image of God. And in the last verse of chapter 2, both the man and his wife were naked and yet felt no shame. And so before we parachute into chapter 3, this is the world, Genesis 1 and 2, that this is the world God created in all of its complexities and its wonder and its delight and amazement. No shame, no fear, no guilt, just fellowship and communion with each other and with God and with the rest of creation. Everything living rightly according to God's commands and his standards. In his own image. That's how we learned last week that God created men and women. So if we're created in God's image in this kind of condition of Genesis 1 and 2, then that puts a big red X on that answer. That it can't be that people are just stupid. It can't be that God makes the blanks kind of people. He made us in his image, living rightly, everything declared very good. So that can't be the answer. But if you're reading the Bible page by page, you would notice that in a very short amount of time, something unbelievably drastic happens. There's a massive shift in the world. In Genesis 2:24 or 2:25, the man and his wife were naked and felt no shame. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3 now. And here you have the man and the woman knowing they're naked, and so they're covering up from each other. There's some shame that has moved in. In Genesis 2, verse 23, you see the man singing a song of praise when God presents him with his wife. But in chapter 3, verse 12, now Adam turns around and accuses God of giving him a faulty bride. The woman you gave me brought this about. She's the problem. How does he go from singing a song of praise to she's the problem? By the end of chapter 3 then, God kicks Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden that he created them to work. He removes them from his presence. In chapter 4, one of their children murders the other. And in Genesis 6, verse 5, you're only 6 chapters into the Bible. And you read that when the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he made man on earth, and he was deeply grieved. And 3 chapters later, he destroys the world with a worldwide flood. And it's like, what happened? What happened? How did we get from naked and unashamed, free to eat any tree but this one, to nothing but evil all the time? And the key to understanding this thing we call sin sits in Genesis 3, chapter 6. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at. Not a problem. Very true. Back in Genesis 2, you see God created the trees. He created them good for food, delightful to look at. Not a problem. But this particular tree was not to be harvested. That was God's command. And as the eternally wise and almighty God of heaven and earth, he was good and right and fair to do that. But God's voice was not the only one in the garden. There was another voice present. How it got there, how long it was there, why God allowed it to be there, those are all questions that Genesis does not answer. But the book of Revelation, the last book in Scripture, tells us that this serpent is the archenemy of God named Satan, a created being that had himself already sinned against God. And so in verse 5 of chapter 3, the serpent sets out to deceive the woman with this line. And he says, God knows that when you eat the fruit, when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And right there is the seduction, the temptation. You will be like God. Eve, you can be autonomous. You don't have to answer to anybody. If you eat this fruit, you'll be in just like God. You'll know what he knows. You don't have to answer to him anymore. You can be sovereign over your own life. Eve, you can tap into the potential that has been birthed inside of you. Notice this, Satan is not tempting her with better food, right? He's not tempting her with steak or something else. He is tempting her with self-sufficiency. You are enough for you. If you eat this, you will be just as wise as God. You'll know what you need to know. You will be like God. And verse 6 follows. She saw the tree was good for food, delightful to look at, and here it is, that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. She's not even necessarily hungry for food. It's not that her stomach is growling and she just wants fruit and it's right here. Come on, why can't I just feed my stomach? No, there's a different kind of hunger. There is a hunger for a wisdom that does not depend on or submit to God. She was hungry for a wisdom of her own. And this is what lies at the foundational level of every sin, whether it's taking a bat to a restaurant, flying planes into the World Trade Center, or yelling at your kids in the kitchen. What's at the foundational level of every sin is that I don't want to depend on God or anyone. I would like to be him. And now none of us would say that out loud. No one wrote in their journal, Tuesday, 6:34 a.m., today I would like to be God. But the foundational level of every sin is that God is not enough. I could do better. I deserve better. I've earned better. And so to do that, we put ourselves in his seat. The late pastor and author of the Message Bible, Eugene Peterson, said what happens in sin is that we replace the personal Trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with a new personal Trinity of my wants, my needs, and my feelings. That there is a new Trinity in place. And church, that's what causes someone to walk out on their family. That's what causes someone to look at porn, to steal something off the shelf, to cheat on their taxes, to abuse a child or a spouse, to sabotage a project, to objectify other people. My wants, my needs, my feelings, that personal Trinity being replacing the Father, Son, and Spirit is what causes a 2-year-old to throw a temper tantrum in the living room, and it's what causes nations to go to war. And so in one sense, sin is sin, no matter what it is. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, if we keep the entire law, but we stumble in one part of it, we're guilty of breaking it all. Because the same person that commanded us not to covet is the same one who said, don't murder. The law is the law. And so we might look at, okay, a 2-year-old throwing a temper tantrum, that's nowhere near the same level as flying airplanes into a building, and you're right. Not all sins are equal. The sexual abuse of a child is not on the same level as that same child throwing a temper tantrum. But in either case, sin gives in to the seduction of self-sufficiency. It's the attraction of sovereignty, the attraction of control, the attraction of I'm going to get what I deserve because I'm king, I'm queen, I am my own. I determine what's right, I determine what is true, and I determine who I am. That's at the foundational level of every sin. Now, the Bible uses a couple different words to talk about sin that help us understand this from God's perspective. And one passage that uses all three of these words is Psalm 51. And so if you want to turn there with me, you can. It'll be on the screen behind me, but Psalm 51 Verses 1 through 3 say, "Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. Blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I'm conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me." So the first word here is rebellion. Your translation might call it transgression. And what this means is to knowingly and willingly cross over the boundaries that God has set, or that an authority has set over you. That's rebellion, that's transgression, to willingly cross a boundary. Adam and Eve's sin is clearly a transgression, right? They've clearly knew God's law, and they intentionally went against it or around it. It's like you and I in traffic, we see that sign at the intersection, no right turn on red. You're like, there is no one coming, so I'm gonna go. Where we just do it anyway. You know what you're told to do and you do something else. That's a transgression. And in God's eyes, a transgression isn't just a problem because of the action that's done. It's a problem because behind that action is we've given our hearts to something else. We've given our hearts to something other than God. Adam and Eve's hearts were captured by this desire for wisdom. To gain wisdom for themselves was more important than trusting God and seeking his wisdom. And so for them to do this is to set themselves up as a higher power. So that's the first word, is rebellion. The second word then is guilt. Or your translation might say iniquity. Iniquity. And this refers to a state of being. This is a state of moral impurity. That sin is deeper than just behavior. It's not just the action on the outside. It is an inescapable state of being that causes us to rebel against God's authority. Jeremiah 13, verse 23 puts it like this. "Can a Cushite," or an African, "change his skin? Or can a leopard change his spots? If so, if that's possible, then you might be able to do what is good, you who are instructed in evil." And what Jeremiah is saying is that our sin is as ingrained into our DNA as is the color of our skin. We are hopeless to manage or control or minimize or escape our sin, because it's not something that we just occasionally do. It's part of who we are. There's no amount of self-renewal or self-transformation or self-seeking or understanding myself. There's no amount of that that can get us out of this trap of our sin guilt unless God intervenes with his redeeming love. This DNA was passed on to us from Adam and Eve. Romans 5 verse 12 says that because Adam was humanity's first representative, that when he sinned, you and I were there, and we sinned too. That when Adam bit the fruit as our representative, we bit it as well. And for that reason, we are born guilty of rebellion. Romans 5 verse 8 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, no one in this room was alive when Christ went to the cross. But God still viewed us. In his eyes, we were already sinners because Adam's guilt belongs to us. And you're like, well, that doesn't sound fair. Well, not only is his guilt on us, we have all added plenty of guilt on our own by our own choices. So that's the second word, iniquity and guilt. The third word then that is used to talk about sin is simply the word sin. And maybe you've heard this described before, that this comes from an archery term, where you have a target set up in the distance. There's a standard of perfection that is the bullseye, and that to sin is to miss the mark. It's to miss the target. Maybe you've heard it said like that. Well, Romans 3:23 takes it further to say, not only do we miss the bullseye, we're not even hitting the target. We're not anywhere close. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the book that we're using to kind of shape this series, he says he just pictures this field with a target way over there and a lot of arrows laying on the grass, not even close to where they were aiming. Now, this does not mean that all of us are as sinful as we could be. Okay? It doesn't mean we're all as sinful as we could be. We have laws of the land. We have family and social expectations. There are security measures and law enforcement and those kinds of things that all help to restrain people from doing all the things that we could do. And on top of that, there's also God's common grace that he gives to all people that allows and causes people to want to build hospitals and teach little kids and build care centers and produce art and beauty and music and technology and to help other people in genuine kindness and patience, all of those things that help societies grow and work well together. And all of those things are great, and we should continue to encourage them in the world. But as far as God is concerned, because of our inherited tendency to sin, those who are not born again by grace through faith can do good things for human society, but they can do nothing that is spiritual good in terms of a relationship with God. Romans 8, verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. John 15, 5, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. What is he saying? You can't tie your shoes apart from me. You can't make lunch apart from me. You can't plan a vacation. No. He's saying, when it comes to a right relationship with God, apart from me, you can do nothing. And as such, because of our sin nature, we are slaves to sin. In our natural self, apart from intervention from God, in our natural self, we can do nothing but sin. Hebrews 11, 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Romans 14, 23, everything we do that is not from faith is sin. I know it's heavy. Let me summarize this. To summarize what sin is active rebellion, crossing the boundaries God has established according to his absolute moral perfection and holiness. With Adam as our chief human, our table leader, the head of the human race, we are all guilty of his rebellion and of our own. That sin gate, that sin guilt has stained and corrupted every part of us, our mind, body, soul, emotions, all right down to our very DNA, to the point where just like a zebra can't try harder to not be black and white striped, we are helpless to do anything about our sin, and any attempts we make to free ourselves from its grip falls disgustingly short of what would please a holy, holy, holy God. And as a result, God pronounces us all DOA. We are dead on arrival. We say this often around here, sin doesn't make us bad. It makes us dead. So when someone writes about a person who has vandalized a business in town and says, well, I hope it wasn't a Riverside person. I'd hate to think that people like that live in our town. Well, the reality is that not only do sinners like that live in our town, one lives in your clothes every day. And while you may not tear up local restaurants with a bat, you are infected with the same terminal cancer called sin that that guy is. That's the bad news. But thankfully, it's not the only news. There is good news. Adam was a type of someone else who would come. Just as Adam was our first table leader, our first chief representative of the human race at creation, there would be another representative who would come one day and begin a new creation. And here's what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5, 19. Would love for you to turn to Romans chapter 5, if you would. In the New Testament, past Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, you will find Romans. Go to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, or verse 19 says, for just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And so the good news is that where Adam failed to obey God, failed to live up to God's standards, failed to submit to his wisdom and authority and his will, Jesus succeeded in all of those. Jesus perfectly obeyed God, perfectly met God's standards, perfectly submitted to his Father's wisdom, his authority, and his will, even when it meant a brutal and painful death on the cross at the hands of the very people we came to save. That first Adam, we didn't read this, but you could back in Genesis, that first Adam was put to sleep, and a woman, his bride, was fashioned out of his side while he slept. And on the cross, as Jesus died, this the second Adam, his side was pierced with a sword, opened with a spear, and as his blood flowed out, another woman was created, the church, the bride of Christ, her sins purified and washed and forgiven and cleansed by his blood. Look at verse 6 of Romans chapter 5. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone would dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we've now been declared righteous by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? 4, verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received this reconciliation. So you look back through those verses, that's our spiritual bio in God's eyes. Helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. Ephesians chapter 2 adds that we were also listening to the voice of the serpent. We were listening to the powers of the air, living according to the spirit of disobedience, carrying out the desires of our flesh, and were by nature children under wrath. That's our spiritual bio. But you can't read those verses and see that spiritual bio without seeing everything else that's around it. Is that while we were those things, that's when God in his love did something about it. The gospel is news about what has happened to you while you were dead on arrival. I've heard it said before that the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And I think it's kind of true. And as Romans 5:11 says, our only boast is in God and what he has done for us in Christ, the second Adam, the new human representative. And so while we say this around here that sin doesn't make us bad, it makes us dead, the opposite is also true. That Jesus didn't come just to make us good. He came to make us alive. That's what we are celebrating when we participate in communion. As the team gets ready to bring the communion out, what we're doing here as we participate in communion is that we are celebrating something we didn't earn. We're celebrating something we didn't bring about. We're celebrating something that we did not deserve. We're participating in something that was done for us. It's the body and blood of Jesus poured out for us. And so the doctrine of sin says that we are hopelessly lost. We are terminally ill apart from an intervention from the outside. And maybe our first reaction to this doctrine or the reaction of our culture around us, the first thing we react to this is we hate the unfairness or that what seems unfair, we hate the offensiveness of this doctrine. How dare you say I'm corrupt? How dare you condemn me like that? You don't know me. How dare you say I'm not good? I mean, we can see that all over the world in thousands of ways right now, right? And so there's three responses that we can have to this. One is you can know what God says, you can read his word, you can hear it preached, and you can turn right on red anyway. And you can try to find the answer in yourself and say, everybody else is the problem. There's just some stupid people in the world. and you'll walk away and you'll harden your heart to the gospel even more, adding to the ever-growing list of sins that condemn you before God. Or you can hear all this today and, like the crowd in Acts chapter 2, just throw out your hands and say, what must I do to be saved then? What must I do to be saved? And if that's you, the Holy Spirit is already drawing you into salvation. So don't let that question blow away in the wind. Act on it today. And the apostles' answer there in Acts chapter 2 was to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Yes, we believe in the doctrine of sin, but we believe in the doctrine of forgiveness and justification. That's what we're talking about next week. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, like I just said, next week we'll talk more about what it means to be made righteous, what it means to be saved, how it happens, can it be undone or taken away, that kind of thing. But our third option then is for those who are already in Christ, we thankfully and joyfully receive his grace again through communion.